Psalm 39, I think that was the ending of last week's readings as we read through the Bible as a church family for the year. I hope that's going well for you. If it's not, daily readings, just of you to know, that's something we're doing as a church family. We kicked it off back on January 1, and we're reading through the Bible as a church family, and then I'll be preaching on the subsequent Sunday from something that you read the previous week. This week, that happens to be Psalm 39. One of my favorite memories from childhood is flying kites. Have you fly kites? People still do that? I remember just these long, lazy afternoons watching my kite bob and weave overhead, the wind just pushing it further and higher and higher till we finally ran out of string and no responsibilities. No worries, just me and a couple of pals lying in the cool clover watching our kites dance on the wind against a pale blue summer sky. Sweet summer days of youth, right? It felt like life could go on forever like that. Everything seemed so perfect. But we don't stay children. Time does not stand still, and things are not perfect. No matter who we are or where we are or how old we are, from somewhere deep within comes a longing for a perfect world, and we often struggle with this one which is not. Young couple imagines how perfect their marriage is going to be, free from the struggles they saw their parents go through. An expectant mother hopes for a perfect child, head full of curly hair and Gerber baby beautiful. We imagine the perfect meal. Well, some of us do. I'm on a lifelong search for the perfect cheeseburger and the perfect chicken fried steak. That picture you sent me may be it. We imagine the perfect job, the perfect vacation, the perfect house on the perfect street in the perfect neighborhood and the perfect life after retirement. From where does that longing for a perfect world come? Beloved, we dream of something better because we were made for something better. Something more than this transient world. Something past this life. A perfect place. The reality is that God made us to live there in that perfect place. Heaven, and ultimately the new earth and the new heaven, that's the place for which we were made. That's the place for which we long. So absolutely, we are hardwired to have great hopes, to dream great dreams. And because this world can never measure up to the one for which we were actually made, we experience great grief, we know great disappointments, and we shed great tears. Paul David Tripp reminds us, we have forever inside of us, and that creates a natural disappointment with the brokenness of the here and now. Forever is more than a hope and a dream. It is more than a theological formulation. It is more than a distant spiritual expectation, he writes. The Creator placed forever inside you. Longing for eternity doesn't mean you're spiritual. It simply means you are human. Life that never ends was the Maker's original plan. Ever wonder why we have such a hard time finding fulfillment? Why we can stand in front of a closet full of clothes and shoes and say, I got nothing to wear. Or look into a refrigerator or freezer that's full of food and say, there's nothing to eat. Why most folks can't just sit around and talk without looking at their phone. Or read a good book or enjoy a beautiful sunset. Why our troubles and temptations affect us more than they should. Why we always seem to be disappointed by people in general in our culture. Why everyday life in our everyday world doesn't seem to be enough for us. Those are big questions. So where do you and I go to find answers for those big questions? What can help us get a grip on life, can give us real meaning and true purpose? What can we reach for that will give us peace and comfort? Because answering life's difficult questions is, well, it's difficult. But there's no better place to search, no more trustworthy place to try and understand the how and the why and the what and the where than this book. Amen? God's word is full. God's word is rich, and it is deep, and it is trustworthy. And you can, listen, you can trace the thread of any theme that you choose and find more real world, life-shaping wisdom there than you ever dreamed possible. Paul was moved to exclaim when he pondered this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Beloved, this book is the word of God. And it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It is capable of discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The Bible is a story of God's progressive revelation of Himself from the creation to the cross to the consummation. And the story doesn't end where the world sees it ending. The world sees death as the final chapter of the story. But that's not the last chapter in God's story, because this life, this world is not this life that we're living. In one of two places, I would remind you. I don't have time to go there this morning, but you know what I mean. Eternity is real. God designed it. And listen, once you accept the reality of eternity, once you put your faith in eternity, begin to look at life from an eternal perspective, you'll begin to understand things in a way that you never understood them before. You begin to live your life in a way that you never lived it before. It's not hard to see that our culture is in denial when it comes to time and growing old. Folks pay for plastic surgery and hair plugs and liposuction and Botox injections and take all manner of medications in a futile effort to turn the clock back or at least slow it down. Well, that old calendar just keeps on turning, doesn't it? And then we throw in awareness of our sin and God's judgment against sin, and life can get a little bit desperate and seem empty and futile. The words of Macbeth when he hears about his wife's death are for many a reflection of reality. "Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." It's depressing. That's pretty much where David finds himself in Psalm 39. He's overwhelmed by how fleeting this world is. He's overcome by its temporary nature, and he yearns to cry out to the one who can make a difference in his life. David's also acutely aware of his own sin and how it grieves God. And all this adds up to an overwhelming sense of futility. He even declares that a feeling of being a stranger or a guest or sojourner with regard to God. In fact, without God's merciful benevolence upon him, he won't make it at all. He might as well curl up in a ball and die. So we're going to read Psalm 39 now. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? David writes, "I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for you have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to me, O Lord. And give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Father, as we contemplate these words, we see a mixture of both hope and frustration. We recognize with the psalmist the difficulties that have come our way, a result of our own sin, a result of difficulties that are just part of being in this world. And Father, we cry out with him that you are our hope. Help us to leave this place today with a greater understanding of that than when we came. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The opening verses of this psalm serve as a prelude to the heart of the psalm. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my mouth, with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute in silence. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke in my tongue. Today, David has vowed to keep silent before the wicked. He refuses to sin with his tongue, and he wants to muzzle his mouth. He realizes that in his current state, there's a good possibility that just about anything he could say would be misunderstood or misconstrued or purposefully twisted if he vented them in the wrong company. That his words might be taken as a criticism of God. Spurgeon writes, the firmest believers are exercised, that is, burdened at times with unbelief, and it would be the devil's work with a vengeance if they were to publish abroad all their questionings and suspicions. It's a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed by man and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come both praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. David, like James, understands the power of the tongue, and he gives us the reason for his restraint. He says, the wicked are in my presence. So I'm going to guard my ways, he says in verse 1. In verses 8 through 11, they tell us that David is painfully aware of something. He's painfully aware of his own sinfulness. And he doesn't want the wicked who are in his presence to hear him either complain or confess. So he restrains himself. So he makes a declaration that he's going to shut his mouth. But all that does is make his heart burn with this intense pain. And the metaphors there allude to this building inner turmoil or frustration, anger even. And the more he continues to stew over this situation as he keeps his mouth, and the anger and the frustration that comes out of my pain, I often discover that it's so much greater than the situation justifies. Or I'm off track altogether. One practical exercise that I think we can undertake, it helps me to help us address this issue, is by trying to gauge our frustration, our anger, on a scale of 1 to 10. If the circumstance seems to merit a response of a level 4, I mean, I can understand why you'd be a little bit frustrated over this, maybe something more is going on, that the circumstances with which we're dealing, it never dealt with, or, and this is frequent, I'll speak from personal experience here, We're experiencing conviction over some personal besetting sin, and it's eating away at us, shortening our fuse. Or maybe we're simply afraid of being thought less of because we've revealed our vulnerability. In any of these cases, what happens at these factors elevate our anger as a way of masking the true culprit, which causes us to put up this wall between us and other people, even between us and God, and the kind of relationship where the problem can actually be dealt with. But if we could just manage to hold our tongue long enough to unpack the real reason behind our frustration, hold our tongues before lashing out and damaging a relationship through our masking of the real issues that are involved, God can help us understand what's going on, to hear what He has to say and how He'd have us to respond to the situation in a way that pleases Him. Now, I'm not saying that every difficult or painful circumstance that comes our way is brought on by God to teach us some kind of lesson. In our psalm, David's pain is the result of his sin. But what I am saying is that for every demanding situation or painful circumstance, regardless of the cause, there is a way of dealing with that circumstance or that situation in a way that pleases God and that glorifies God. The questions that have agitated David's heart, in which he now addresses are issues of life and death. When he says end here in verse 4, of course he's talking about death. The measure of David's days refers to his human life here in this world. And it's really not so much that he wants to know the exact date of his death as it is for him to gain a fresh appreciation for the reality that life is fleeting, that quantitatively life is the measure, the number of his days is, relatively speaking, as nothing. That the knowledge of the length of his life and the time of his death could perhaps allow him to apprehend that reality. We're going to see in the next few verses how heavily these questions are weighing on David's mind because of his sin and the sickness that came to him as a result of his sin. In verses 5 through 6, David, in effect, answers his own question. First, he says his days are as a few handbreadths, the width of the hand measured from the base of the fingers. So about 4 inches. And then those days are brief and fleeting. Again, his lifetime is as nothing before God. It is an all but invisible blip on the radar that appears for a little thing, that they lived their lives like a shadow. Live their life with no real substance to it. That their life is an illusion of substance. Listen, David's far from perfect, right? We know that. You could say his list of failures is at least as long as his list of achievements. But he was a fearless warrior, make no mistake about it. He was a magnetic leader. He was a skilled poet. He was a mighty king. I mean, if anyone had room to brag, David did. David ends this section by pointing out the futility of being busy about gathering riches for ourselves. We can pile. Or chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy." So to sum it up, David is telling us that first of all, human life is frail. We are vapors. We are mere shadows. Time is fleeting. For every one of us, it is but a few handbreadths. And wealth as the goal of life is futile. If we spend our days gathering wealth, if we're consumed by that, someone else will only get to spend it when our days are gone. Listen, I believe David gets it. As one writer has put it, only when we are ready to die are we really ready to live. David accepts both his death and his life in light of his death. And now he's ready to move on to some of the deeper issues of life. If you and I spend a great deal of time measuring the length of our life, the depth of our life, we will likely get disgusted with ourselves. Life is swift,
Life is short. And sadly, for many people, life is futile. In our day, the tragic reality is that most people are living for the moment, for the image, for the shadow, not for the truth. Beloved, we must remember that the world we live in is the land of shadows. Heaven is the land of 5K high-def reality. C.S. Lewis put it like this: we live in the shadow lands. This life will not last. There is suffering here. There is death. What we experience in this life is only temporary, and behind the curtain is a life yet to come, the glory of which cannot be compared to this present world. In a way, it's all a mystery, but it is true. Say it's true. Have you ever thought about all the things you hope for in a given day? I mean, you hope there's not too much traffic so it doesn't take an hour to get home. You hope you make a decent grade on the test that you didn't study hard enough for. You hope for the weather to be pretty for the trip you're about to make. You hope your children will grow up and follow the Lord. You hope your test will be negative. You hope you can work out the problems in your marriage. You hope you can overcome the fear that always seems to hold you back. You hope you can hear something in this sermon that might be helpful and encouraging to you. You hope your children will be safe and make good choices. You hope that what you believe about the important stuff will finally be proven true and right. You hope that God is everything that He has said that He is, and that all His promises will be true. And that, beloved, that is where our hope must lie. When you hope in the Lord, you not only hope in the one who created and controls the universe, Dr. Tripp writes, but also in the one who is glorious in grace and abounding in love. Now that's hope that is well placed and will never disappoint. God is a rock solid foundation for a hope that can never be shaken. When David acknowledges that his hope is in God, he's ready to deal with the Lord, or better put, ready for the Lord to deal with him. And first he asks for God to deliver him from all of his transgressions. Transgressions being moral violations of God's law. Well, rebellion, acts of rebellion, law breaking. For God to deliver David from those means that God would both have to forgive his guilt and free him from the consequences of his actions. And the results will be that he will not be the subject of the scorn of the fool. The foolish men around David, you see, believe that and tell David this, that God's not going to listen to you because of your sin. He's not going to have anything to do with you because of the sin in your life. But beloved, God will act and the fools will be silenced. In verse 9, David recalls verse 2. He was mute because God is the one who had done it. What had God done? He had brought judgment against David's sin until David's sorrow was so powerful that it stirred up and he had to speak. Now, David then asked God to remove his wrath as evidenced in the stroke or the plague that had come upon him. The Hebrew word for stroke or plague there is referring to the mark of a disease sent as God's judgment upon David. It overwhelms David. He says, I am spent at the hostility of your hand, consumed by the blow of your hand. And on top of that, the divine judgment is disciplinary. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin. So David, the sufferer, pleaded with God to remove the blow of God's hand. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. We all get old, newsflash, right? And eventually, if Jesus tarries, this old body is going to die and it's going to decay. All the material wealth we have striven for will lose its significance, like a moth silently consuming a garment. Earthly treasure will melt away to nothing. There's a phrase often attributed to Jim Elliot. Certainly applies here. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose.
The words of Ecclesiastes tell us, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Coming to Christ, we receive God's forgiveness, understanding that on the cross He bore the wrath that we deserve, the wrath of God that was meant for you and for me, and that now there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can rightly say that in Jesus, God brings healing to our lives rather than the punishment that we deserve. The Holy Spirit has anointed Him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver the captives, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. Beloved, we can say even more confidently than did David, my hope is in You, Lord. Say that with me. My hope is in You, Lord. So David then pours out his sorrow before the Lord, pleading with Him to speak. Do not be silent at my tears. Scottish Baptist minister Alexander McLaren wrote, David's prayers are never turned to heaven in vain. The gates of mercy open wide when the hot drops touch them. Notice David identifies himself to Yahweh as a sojourner, a guest, a stranger. Of course, David's a native Israeli. He's the king of Israel. If anyone has a right to claim citizenship, he does. But he understood something important, something we need to grasp as well. He understood that his real home was not here on earth. His real home was with the Father. David doesn't say he was a stranger from God, but through the land. And provisions were made in the law for guests, for sojourners who were traveling through your land. You go back to Exodus chapter 12. Here David stands in them as did his ancestors. All my fathers, he says. Beloved, like Abraham, a self-described stranger and sojourner, all his children, that's us. Say that's us. That wasn't very enthusiastic. Say that's us. Y'all getting tired? I'm almost done. Buck up here for a couple more minutes. All his children who inherit a like faith must say the same thing about themselves. Faith cannot find a home this side of the stars, F.B. Meyer writes. It is caught a glimpse of the infinite. I don't have this one in there, do I? I'll read it for you anyway. Faith cannot find a home on this side of the stars, writes the He's an 18th century Baptist pastor. He's called F.B. Meyer, if you remember that name. It has caught a glimpse of the infinite, and it can never be content with anything else. Beloved, we are in fact that we have a home somewhere else. It follows that we should not be surprised when we fill our same destination. And it follows that the prospect of death ought not bring fear, but in a very real sense, comfort and joy. For when we leave this place, we step into glory unimaginable and abide there with our Lord forever. The psalm concludes with a humble plea for God to take His gaze away from David, literally to look away from him so that his distress might be alleviated and his cheerfulness returned. Normally in Scripture, God looks away in His wrath, but here God's gaze is the gaze of correction, so David begs for that gaze to lift. And if he doesn't, he'll be a dead man. He'll go away, he says, and be no more like a breath or a vapor. Beloved, our way of living must always, always reflect that we are children of God, not permanent residents in this world, which reminds me of the powerful words of the writer of Hebrews speaking to the heroes of faith in chapter 11. All these died in faith, without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, He has prepared a city for them. My hope is in You, That is the cornerstone verse of Psalm 39. One of the most basic quests of human existence. It's an inescapable quest. It is a daily preoccupation on some level. It is a lifelong journey. We all search for, we all long for, we all attach ourselves to some kind of hope. We hook on our hope onto something or someone, and then we get disappointed, and then we look around for something. Hope gets us up in the morning and puts us to sleep at night. It's what gives us courage to continue and reason to let something go. Hope enables us to stare difficulty in the face and to not give up. Our biggest celebrations and our deepest sadnesses are connected to hope. Here's the problem. Most of the things we hope in and hope for will disappoint us. The reason is simple and clear. If our hope is not connected to eternity, our hope will inevitably die. Living with eternity in view as an alien in this world for which you were not made gives you an unshakable reason for hope. No matter how confusing life gets, no matter how difficult the moment, no matter how forsaken you might feel, no matter how much stuff you have piled on your plate, no matter what lies down the road for you, beloved, you have reason for hope. How joyful it is to possess a hope that doesn't depend on the ups and downs of life circumstances. How precious it is to possess a hope that doesn't collapse when trouble comes. How freeing it is to possess hope that's not tied to possessions that absolutely have no power to deliver that for which we long. Let me encourage you, beloved, if you need to take a good hard look at where your hope lies. And if a reorienting of your hope is needed, begin by fixing your heart and your mind on Christ Jesus. Christ who alone is worthy of your hope. Christ who poured out his life on Calvary. Christ who made an eternity for you possible that's beyond your wildest imagination. It's in a real and very powerful way, this book is all about the triumph of forever over the enemy of death. It's all about the precious truth that it would take the death of God's Son to win back eternity. A death that would defeat death. A death that would make possible the one thing that no human being could ever hope to earn: eternal life. As we wait with patience for our true home, beloved, remember often the promises that await. Jesus says that the pure in heart shall see God. John says that when we see Him, we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. Not as He was, bloody and beaten and battered on that cross, but as He is, risen Savior, King of kings and Lord of lords. It will be the same Jesus that suffered and bled and died, but we will see Him in the fullness of the radiance of His infinite glory. We will be with this Jesus, who through His great sufferings and sacrifices triumphed and taken on a new body, robed with kingly power and beauty and love. Beloved, this is the Jesus awaiting us in the home for which we were created and for which we hope. Heavenly Father, we love Your Word. Its truth never fails to encourage us, even when it challenges us. Never fails to make us more like Your Son when it convicts us. Never fails to provide comfort and peace when we are in distress. Father, our hope is in You. We confess that there are times when we let stuff get in the way. We take our eyes off Your Son. We place our hope in stuff, in things, in other people. But we know, Lord, in our heart of hearts, that our only hope is You. So I pray that you have touched the hearts of those here today who may need to have their hope re-energized. I pray here today for those who perhaps they've just lost their hope or fallen so far away from you, Lord, that hope is a distant memory. And I pray, Father, for those who are here today who have no hope, for their hope lies in themselves or in this world and what it has to offer and not in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on Calvary. Father, I want to pray, too, for those in the midst of a difficult process. Church family life can be so difficult. And we know it rends your heart as it does ours, Father, to see the bride damaged, to see difficulties arise that cause disruption. We're thankful, Father, that if we keep our eyes fixed on your Son, Jesus, if we remember what you've promised in your word, Lord God, that we can prevail even in the midst of those difficulties. I pray you would move in the hearts of all who are dealing with such difficulty on this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.